Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this evening comes from the book of Acts. Our text will primarily be, we'll have several texts, but Acts 4:12, but we'll read Acts 4:5 to 12. Acts chapter 4. This is God's word. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would bless this ordinary means of grace, this preaching of your holy word from the pulpit, to be received in open and fertile hearts, in Christ's name, amen. When you think of Lord's Day 7, I want you to think of a funnel. Why is that? Because Lord's Day 7 begins with one very broad distinction that divides men into two groups in question and answer 20, and then ends with several very fine distinctions regarding Christian doctrine in the form of the Apostles' Creed in question and answer 23. So we start wide and we work our way narrow as a funnel. Lord's Day 7 naturally flows from Lord's Day 6, where last week we saw that the gospel teaches that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. Now, you may have run into this situation or such a person unfamiliar with Christianity, who could easily assume that since Jesus Christ is now the mediator between God and man, the sole mediator between God and man, mankind's problem of how to escape God's righteous judgment upon sinners is solved for all people without distinction. There are a few scriptures that can easily be misread to lead to that conclusion. One is Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Another is 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world." Misunderstanding that these passages are talking about all men, not without exception, but without distinction. In other words, all kinds of men. Greek, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, etc., etc. Not what we would say is otherwise referred to as universalism. So we reject universalism, even though these passages could be misinterpreted that way. So again, just to be clear, the term for the belief that all people without distinction are saved, or I should say without exception, are saved from hell through the mediatorship of Christ is universalism. However, when we consider the rest of Scripture, we find that Christ's benefits are not given to all. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew 7, Jesus taught that all people can be divided into two groups. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." In John 3, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, divides all people into those who have faith and those who do not. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. From these and many other scriptures, the one we read this evening, Acts 4:15, it's clear that not only is faith in Christ necessary for salvation, but not everyone will believe, and sadly, there will be many who will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, others hold to a slight variation of universalism. Well, I guess it's an alternative, I should say, to universalism, which is annihilationism, or also known as conditional immortality, which holds that the unsaved are ultimately destroyed and cease to exist rather than suffering eternal conscious torment. Sadly, the late John Stott came to embrace this position toward the end of his life. You may have read John Stott's wonderful book, The Cross of Christ. I've been referencing his short little commentary on Ephesians, which has many great insights in it. 1 John commentary in the Tyndale series, I believe it is. Many wonderful insights, but for some reason, he found what the Bible teaches about eternal damnation to be emotionally repellent and chose to believe in annihilationism instead. But annihilationism is contrary to many scriptures, of which Revelation 4:11 is one. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full in strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever.'" And so I think between this passage and many other passages, it's clear that damnation is eternal, which gives us even more reason to pray for our unsaved loved ones and friends that they will be granted faith, that they will believe, that they will be convicted by the Holy Spirit to repent and believe. So as I said, when you think of Lord's Day 7, think of a funnel. And so let's begin at the top of the funnel, the wide side, so to speak, and continue here with question and answer 20. "Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who through faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits." And so I've addressed this doctrine recently in other Sunday schools and other sermons, but either all men are either covenant breakers condemned in Adam or covenant keepers granted faith by grace in Christ. We are connected to the first Adam naturally or biologically, if you will. But Adam is also naturally the federal head of humanity. He went in the garden. He didn't act alone as an individual, but we say he was acting as a public person, so to speak, acting on his own behalf, but also on behalf of humanity that would come from him. A different type of bond connects the redeemed to Christ, the last Adam. It is a spiritual bond, the bond of faith. Only those who believe are grafted into Christ. And so what does being grafted into Christ mean? This is a reference to John 15, 1 to 11, or Romans 11, 16 to 21. Grafting is often done on trees. To graft means to take a shoot of one tree and fit and secure that branch to a host tree so that the shoot grows and becomes one with the tree into which it is grafted. In the same manner, God takes us who are dead branches from a dead tree, the first Adam, and grafts us into the living tree, the second Adam. The result is that the sap of the living tree begins to flow into the dead branch and it becomes a living branch. In agriculture, the shoot is secured to the tree by means of a cloth. In God's work of salvation, we are secured to Christ by means of faith. Christ's blessings, then, flow to us who are grafted into him by faith. So Christ saves only those who have him as their head, their federal head, by grace through faith, of course. So then, how does one come to have Christ as head and representative? Well, of course, as we just said, it's by faith, which leads us to Q&A 21. What is true faith? Answer, true faith is not only assured knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. So if there's anyone here trying to earn acceptance or favor with God by your own merit, let me save you some trouble. You can't do it. You have to look away from yourself to what Christ has done for those who put their faith in him. He alone has the merit that God accepts, and God therefore accepts us when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and our sin is imputed to him. True faith also implies that there are false faiths. The parable of the sower teaches that there are some who hear the word and immediately receive it with great joy, yet have no firm root and endure only for a little while. Others who immediately stumble when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, And those whom the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, thereby making it become unfruitful. All these temporary faiths are false faiths. Jesus Christ does not give us a halfway to heaven faith. He gives us a faith that gets us to where he saved us to be. Jesus Christ does not give us a halfway to heaven kind of faith. So there are true faiths and there are false faiths. True faith may become weaker or stronger, and true believers may backslide, sometimes long, sometimes hard, sometimes long and hard, but they will repent and be restored and be received into heaven on that last day. It's also, we are not capable of discerning true faith that backslides and a false faith that looks like a true faith but never returns. In that interim period, I always bring up the example of Peter and Judas. There may have been moments there where they looked similar, but of course, Peter was restored and Judas was condemned. So the Lord knows who are his. That is to say, those who truly believe will never fall away from the faith eternally, completely. They may fall into sin, but at some point they will believe. Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 1, that you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. When Jesus was teaching in the temple during the feast of dedication in John 10, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall," double negative in the Greek, "never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Amen. Faith is worked into our hearts by the power of God, and God's power is invincible. Though it might be resisted for a time, it cannot be conquered. And so answer 21 teaches us that faith consists of two parts, true knowledge and firm confidence. First, faith requires true knowledge. Paul writes in Romans 10:14, "And how shall they believe him of whom they have not heard?" Without the knowledge of Scripture, there cannot be saving faith. Growing up Catholic, and no offense to any Catholics that are here, we're happy that you're here, but having grown up Catholic, I'm familiar with the doctrine of implicit faith, which my wonderful mother often reminded me that it seemed that she had. I would ask her sometimes, "Well, you know, what do you believe?" I'm trying to draw out of her, you know, why she goes to church and what she believes. And the essence of her answer was, "Well, I believe whatever the Catholic Church teaches." I go, "Well, what is it?" "Well, I don't know, but I believe it." That's implicit faith. Kind of faith without knowledge. Now, again, the Lord knows who are his. It's not like you have to be a scholar, a biblical scholar, to be born again, for sure. We can think of the thief on the cross and many others. But you have to know the gospel. You have to know what to believe in to be saved. It's also important to notice that the catechism emphasizes that faith acknowledges that what Scripture says is true. It's not only knowing about what the Bible says, but acknowledging, receiving, rest upon Christ as he is presented in the gospel, acknowledging the Bible's truthfulness. Answer 21 also emphasizes that faith is an acknowledgement of all of Scripture. It's not as though that we may believe part of it and disbelieve other parts. This is done by some who profess to be Christians. Christian liberals, for example, teach that all we have to believe are the essentials, but even then they redefine what those essentials mean. They share our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. They will use words like atonement, justification, redemption, but what they mean by those words is different. There are even some who go so far as to say that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Sincerity, you can be sincerely wrong. They suppose that even adherence to Islam, for example, can be saved, which is not true. However, our catechism says that faith accepts all that Scripture reveals. And so you're probably familiar with Augustine's quote or what he wrote. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. That is to say, selectively accepting Scripture texts based merely on personal preference results in believing one's own biases rather than the message of Scripture itself. Somebody blink or something. Answer 21 also teaches that faith is a firm confidence in the merits that Christ has obtained for us, namely, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. A Christian is one who is confident that Jesus Christ has paid for him the full debt of his sins. He's confident that Christ has also rendered perfect obedience, righteousness, for him on his behalf, so that the Father regards him as having perfectly kept all the commandments. The believer is confident that on the basis of these preceding merits, Christ's merits, he is made an heir to eternal life, receiving and resting in Christ as he is presented to us in the Scriptures is the way of salvation. When the Catechism teaches in answer 21 that God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits, it reminds us that we do not come to faith by ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would never seek God. Romans 3:11. Of ourselves, we would never come to Christ. John 6:44. Of ourselves, we would never confess Christ as our Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Faith is a gift, not an accomplishment. Ephesians 2:8. By grace, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no man may boast. It is the Holy Spirit who works faith through the word of God preached mainly, also read, of course. He inspired the Bible and he uses the Bible to work faith in our hearts. And so question and answer 22 and 23 are of a piece. And we read, what then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. And of course, you're aware that Catholic there is small c. It means universal. It's not Roman Catholic. 23, as we've confessed together, asks us what are these articles, and it presents again the Apostles' Creed. So the content of our faith, and we could almost say one of the briefest forms, is summarized here in the Apostles' Creed. And beginning with Lord's Day 9, the Catechism will lead us through 14 Lord's Days expounding on the Apostles' Creed. So we will delve more deeply in the Apostles' Creed in the forthcoming weeks. But someone may ask, why does the church need creeds and confessions? This might be a rerun for some that were in the membership class Wednesday, but for the sake of everybody and because it's so well stated, I wanted to briefly run through Carl Truman's February 2013 New Horizons article, and it's also one of our booklets in the back, Why Christians Need Confessions. And for those who were in the class, and maybe you've read the booklet yourself, he says there in the introduction, despite claims to the contrary, the Christian world is not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who just have the Bible. It's actually divided between those who have creeds and confessions and write them down in public form, open to public scrutiny and correction, and those who have them and do not write them down. He goes on to say the reason is simple. Every church, and indeed every Christian, believes the Bible means something, and what it thinks the Bible means is its creed and confession, whether it chooses to write its beliefs down or not. And so what are these? Why does Dr. Truman say we need creeds and confessions? Why is it important? Briefly, first he says, confessions delimit church power. In some sense, what stops churches from becoming cults are clear and open statements about where church authority begins and ends, connected to a transparent process of exercising that authority. This is important because this is a concise way of stating one of the main things that separates us from cults. We don't change our beliefs. They're not esoteric and secretive and only a few know and they may change, or the process of exercising that authority is also esoteric. Confessions delimit church power. Second, confessions offer succinct summaries of the Christian faith. And I'll just say it this way. The Shorter Catechism, for example, is an excellent and concise statement of the whole counsel of God. You could take... Children have memorized the Shorter Catechism. I wish I memorized the Shorter Catechism. I need to work on it. But I love the Shorter Catechism. And others have memorized large chunks of the larger catechism and even the Confession of Faith. Three, confessions allow for appropriate discrimination between office bearers and members. And so here we all agree that there is to be a difference between the degree of knowledge required of an office bearer and a new member. Where one starts in the Christian life should not be where one finishes. The church with no confession or with only the most minimal of doctrinal statements has the disadvantage of not being able to set before the people any biblically ambitious vision of what a mature Christian's theology should be. And this is something that we discussed Wednesday in the membership class. Office bearers, specifically ministers, let's say. I went through a couple internships, licensure, ordination. I was basically vetted. All ministers are vetted, which is a big distinction between someone that's really handsome, I guess, or someone that's very charismatic, but untested and maybe not well-versed in scripture. And it's not to say that you have to be a genius and know church history backwards and forwards or Greek and Hebrew and all these things. But like I said Wednesday, if you're going to have surgery, you don't want Fred to operate on you, who read about how to do brain surgery on you, you know, on a PDF or watched brain surgery on YouTube, and he knows how to do it now because he watched a YouTube video on it. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff to learn if you can wade through some of the less helpful things. But even so, a man needs to be tested, and the church needs solid ministers to lead the sheep. 4, confessions highlight that which is of importance. Good, elaborate confession provides the church with a solid resource for teaching the people about what really matters and why. And so we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, etc., etc., etc. But then we know that when we get to the three forms of unity or the Westminster Confession of Faith, we become more detailed because we want to understand these things more deeply. Because these things are important. 5, confessions relativize the present and connect us to the past. The use of creeds and confessions is one of intentional means of connecting ourselves to the past, of identifying with the church of previous ages, and thereby relativizing our own significance in the grand scheme of things. The more you know about the church in centuries gone by, the more you realize how Satan recycles error and reuses it. And the same heresies keep popping up over and over in different names. And there's a lot to learn from Augustine and how to deal with Pelagianism. How the reformers dealt with Arminianism. I mean, read the canons of Dort. Wow. Wonderful. Wonderful to explain why we believe what we believe and why justification and election and God's choosing us and giving us faith, etc., etc. Why those things aren't just preferences or a way of reading the Bible, but what the Bible teaches. Confessions reflect the substance of our worship. Number 6 from Dr. Carl Truman. Confessions are prerequisites of vibrant and thoughtful worship. The things that make sense of what we do as Christians. And so maybe you're like me, you're kind of tired of this false dichotomy between doctrine and life or doctrine and practice. I can't remember exactly how military men say it, but it's like, how do they say it? You rise to the level of your minimal training or something like that. You know how military people, soldiers need to take apart their gun, put it back together, so forth and so on. There's both there. There's knowing how to do it and doing it until you can do it in your sleep. They go together. And so does Christian doctrine. The more, I would say, the more conversant you are with Scripture and understanding it properly, the stronger your confidence in Christ is. You learn more and more what He has actually accomplished for you, what He has done for you. Then you learn what God has been doing. Christ, God, the Trinity, all through redemptive history, from the Garden to the Book of Revelation. And then confessions finally fulfill a vital part of Paul's plan for the post-apostolic church. And we discussed this as well in the membership class, that if you look at Paul's letters closely, you'll find that his earlier letters focus on the spiritual gifts and prophecy and all these things. But the later letters, Timothy, Titus, what does he focus on? He focuses on not apostolic succession, but he ministry, telling Timothy, for example, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, exhort, so on and so forth. We see that preparation is made for a post-apostolic church as we study, or to be used, I should say. We see in Scripture that the confessions are useful for fulfilling Paul's plan as he writes letters to Timothy and Titus toward the end of his apostolic ministry. And so that's the funnel, really. We started off wide, refuting this doctrine of universalism or annihilationism, and we've worked our way more narrowly and narrowly to these cardinal doctrines, if I can put it that way, that we profess through our creeds and confessions. And so, are all men saved by Christ just as they perish in Adam? No. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Or, to put it in Peter's words, the stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you for the faithful that have gone before us to put these creeds and confessions together. We thank you for making it clear that there is one way of salvation. And we do pray for our unsaved friends and loved ones, O God, that they would be convicted of their sin and flee to Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.